Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 if you're not already there. As you're turning there, I'd like to again invite you to next couple weeks come back to Sunday school Bible study at 9:15. We'll be looking at continuing to look at the church and the local church and how we can best be a part of that and encouraging membership as far as that goes as well. So please, if you're curious, have questions, please come to Sunday school, well, in general, but next several weeks in particular. Well, this morning, we find ourselves kind of at almost a time of taking a breath here in Luke's gospel. He's just finished introducing Jesus in the chapters 4 and 5, and in his beginning conflicts with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. And now we kind of have this little deep breath where we kind of are gathered to what's going on, and we're getting all things kind of brought up to speed, and then we're going to look at, starting next week, what's called the Sermon on the Plain, which is very much the same as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. But what I want to look at this morning is something that we might just read over, because, I mean, most of these verses contain names, and half of the names we might not remember, and the rest of the names we just don't even know what they did. We know they're apostles, we know they're the disciples of Jesus, but we don't know Bartholomew from a hole in the wall, and so we'll skip over some of those things. I want to look at a couple of things about Jesus Christ. First of all, his method of how he operates, the men that he chose, and then how he then goes to the multitude before he begins his teaching, we'll see in the next several verses. It's at this time, when in Luke's gospel here, that the time is now past when it would cost nothing to follow Jesus. If you remember, as it began, Jesus was this anomaly. He was this curious, walking evangelist, teacher, who was unknown. And the Pharisees, the scribes, everyone was trying to figure out who he was and what he was doing. And if nothing else, we've seen through the chapters 5 and 6 was Jesus going from being this unknown person and unknown where he stands to we know for sure that the Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes, definitely do not like him. As a matter of fact, the last section ended with that the Pharisees were filled with rage. And in Mark's gospel it says, they went and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians how they might destroy him. So there's been this kind of groundswell of popularity, and Jesus is still very popular. We'll talk about the crowds here in a minute, but when Jesus fed the 5,000, those 5,000 men, the crowd could have been easily over 15, 20,000 people. Figure men, women, and children. He was still wildly popular. I mean, who wouldn't be popular? This guy who claims to be able to heal and actually heals, who makes food multiply miraculously. He's going to be popular. But there was this continuing hostility between the Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious establishment, and Jesus. So it's moving from a time of discovery into a time of open hostility. And this is where we see Jesus essentially taking almost a deep breath here. If we look in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it was at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now, there's several things I want to talk about the method of the master here. But one very important part of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ was his habit of setting apart time to specifically pray without distraction to his Heavenly Father. His disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, likely because they witnessed this habit and the power of this habit in his own life. A couple things about text here. It says that he went off the mountain to pray, and it says he spent the whole night in prayer to God. This is not just the idea of he prayed and fell asleep and prayed and fell asleep. The idea is of an all-night vigil, an intense, dedicated, all-night, dedicated to intense prayer to God. A similar circumstance would have been his prayer at Gethsemane, when he was deeply praying, Lord, if it be your, you know, if we can have this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. The idea of this deep, intentional prayer, We don't see the things that Jesus prayed or hear the words he spoke, but it was a deep time of earnest prayer in an all-night sort of way. And I want to just take this moment here to talk about that prayer was an integral part of Jesus' ministry. Jesus himself had a habit of prayer. Luke 5, we read several weeks ago, says that he would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. In Matthew 14, it says that after Jesus sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was then alone. Jesus had a habit of prayer, and not just a prayer that he prayed on his own, but he made a point to do, this is what I'm doing now. And we'll see here, this is after a big time in life, and right before he's going to preach a message, one that he probably preached regularly, but before a big day of preaching and teaching, he spent the night in prayer. So it was a habit of prayer that Jesus developed, but also he showed the priority of prayer. Again, our text here shows that he did this prior to a significant day's work that was ahead of him. After a long time of walking, probably, and before he was going to go out and about and teach the rest of the next day. But also, in Mark 1:35, it says, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a secluded place and was praying there. This is before he began his day. He went up and got up and made a point to be alone to pray with his Father. I think we can learn much from the priority of Jesus' prayer, but also the fact that he didn't just pray, but he pleaded for others in his prayers. John 17:11, when what's called the high priestly prayer, one of the things that's in there is Jesus says this, Holy Father, speaking of his disciples, he says, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. In his prayer, he prayed for his disciples. He prayed for others. He pleaded for them. Specifically, he was praying for Simon Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Think about that. Jesus was praying specifically for his disciples and praying for, in his high priestly prayer, not just for his own disciples, but for those who would come after, which includes you and me. Jesus pleaded to God for others in his prayers, but he also led in prayer. He, by his example, he showed an example of what it was to pray. And that's why in Luke 11, the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. They saw this action in his life that it was so important and so much a part of what he did, they wanted to learn how he prayed. So here's a question, an objection to this picture, because what we see of Jesus is he makes a set-apart, dedicated time when he's away from distractions to pray. Nowadays, someone might say, well, I can pray all day long in the car, at work, cooking dinner, walking the dog, whenever. I think it's a great goal, and it'll be beneficial for me to have times of in-depth, focused, long prayer, but I think I'm doing okay where I am now. I think that's where a lot of us would be. I think the idea of having this time of set-apart prayer is a great goal. But really, I mean, 1 Thessalonians talks about how, you know, we're supposed to pray at all times without ceasing, and I try to do that, and I can pray when I'm driving. I can do those things. I think your response might be, I'm sure that Jesus Christ himself more perfectly prayed at all times without ceasing, amidst the distractions of life, while he was multitasking, you know, answering John's question over here and telling Judas to go buy this and that or whatever it might have been. But yet he made a priority to pray. The mystery of this is, who is Jesus? He's the God-man. He had enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit for all of eternity, and now he has condescended to be humbling himself as a man, and still he seeks that intimate time, that close time with his Father. So here's an encouragement. Let us be those who are continually not satisfied with our prayer life. I don't mean that in a way that we should be continually downcast or woe is me in my prayer life. Let's not be satisfied with, I'm okay, it's okay what I'm doing here. I'm okay, I don't need to try to do anything more. Let us be a people who are striving in an ever higher way or thirsty for more way, or we have a prayer life that is We think of it as Jesus, the perfect God-man, prayed thoroughly, fervently, intentionally, and in times where he could have done other things, but didn't kind of way. Let's try to reflect Jesus' intentionality and his priority of prayer as an encouragement, not knowing that I'm never going to be able to pray as purely or as dedicatedly as Jesus did, but how many of us have ever even tried to do an all-night vigil of prayer, much less succeeded, much less made it a habit that someone's going to know that we go regularly apart to a time of prayer? And again, I'm not looking for a legalistic, you know, can't talk to John because between 7 and 7:30, he's in his shack in the back of his property where he's praying. That he's going to his prayer building. You know, I'm not saying a legalistic thing like that, but the idea is we should be people of prayer, and that we should. I don't want us to be satisfied. I don't want to be satisfied with the prayer life where I am now, because I want to always be striving for more, striving to pray more specifically, pray more fervently. It's often attributed to Martin Luther that he prayed several hours a day, but when he had a busy day, he'd pray an extra hour because it was going to be that much more difficult. That ought to be our attitude when it comes to prayer. You know, you ask the Awana kids, how does God speak to us? He speaks to us through his word. How do we speak to God? We speak to him through prayer. We got to have this kind of relationship with God, and prayer is a way to pour out our hearts to God. It's a way that we bring our thoughts and our concerns and our fears and our worries and our praises to him. So, again, maybe just because it was Jesus who showed us by example that he made dedicated specific times of prayer, that let us not be satisfied with our prayer life that is maybe not as dedicated as it could be. Let us always seek to emulate our Savior more and more in that way. Well, verses 13 to 16, we see that the Master determines his men. He picks his men. Now, most of these men, we will know as we read them, but we might not remember them or know their name or exactly what they did or remember their names if I give you a quiz later. But how does Jesus describe these men? Well, verse 13 says this. When the day came, he calls his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. Now, a couple things here. A disciple is a word for learner, a pupil, a student. This word can have a wide range of applications or meanings, but this would include both true, sincere, faithful followers of Jesus or of others, as well as the fickle and faithless followers for now. But Luke, in his writings here, primarily, as I understand it, uses this word to describe someone who learns from teachers and seeks to make that teaching the very rule of conduct for his life. And so not merely someone who sits by and tries to understand the arguments of this teacher and what they're saying, but seeking to apply what they're teaching to their life as the rule of their life. Now what we see is there's this larger group of disciples. Because out of the disciples, Jesus picks 12 specific disciples to be his apostles. Now we know there was at least two other guys there, Matthias and Justus. We know that because in Acts, after trying to replace the betrayer, they got to put forth somebody to replace him, and they come up with two guys who were with Jesus from the beginning through the resurrection, and they put forth these two guys. So we know there's faithful men involved in this disciple group here who didn't end up being apostles. But these are the ones to whom Jesus primarily teaches. So when there's the multitudes, and there's disciples, and then there's the apostles, and sometimes Jesus gives his greater teachings to the gathered disciples. We see in John 6, many of the disciples don't like what he says, and they end up leaving him. So they heard these deep teachings, or these clear teachings, and they walked away, but the apostles stayed. So we see disciples. Now an apostle refers to someone who's being sent out from someone else with a purpose. The Greek word apostolos is just transliterated into English, which is apostle, which isn't really helpful sometimes when you're trying to figure out what that means. Like baptism or baptize in the Greek is baptizo. That doesn't really help me understand. Just by saying a Greek word in English doesn't really help me understand what it means. But an apostle is someone who's sent, an envoy, a messenger, an ambassador, someone who's usually sent with the authority of the one sending. To the best example of an apostle is Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews calls him the apostle, the messenger from God. Jesus then chooses these 12 to be his messengers, to bring his message with his power and his authority and his bring his word to the world. So Jesus chose 12 specific individuals whose task it was to learn, to teach, to be empowered to do miracles, and to carry his message throughout the world. And in doing so, they would truly be these apostles, these messengers, these sent from Jesus with his message and his authority. So, what do we know about these men? First of all, their pedigree, they were very ordinary men. While some in the greater number of disciples had religious qualifications, and many of these greater qualified people would later believe in Jesus, Jesus chose men of ordinary ability and of secular occupations. What do I mean by that? Well, we'll hear in a minute, but there are no priests in the list of the apostles. There are no scribes, no Pharisees, no Sadducees in the list of the apostles. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. He's an apostle born out of due time. He's the exception to the rule. And in the early church, many of the priests believed. I think it's Acts chapter 9 talks about how many of the priests are being converted to the faith. So there was these of in the nation, in the priestly class, who were going to be saved. But Jesus, at this time, chose 12 very ordinary men. Now, there are four lists of the apostles. In Luke, one in each of Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Acts. And the orders vary somewhat, and some of the names are a little bit different, depending on how they say it. They're usually broken down into three groups. Group one consists of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and Peter's always the first there. The order of the other three can vary depending on the author. The second group includes Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, or Levi, and Thomas. Matthew and Levi are the same person, with Philip always being the first in the list. And the third group, begins with James, the son of Alphaeus, and includes Simon the Zealot, Judas, also called Thaddeus, Judas, son of James, that is, and Judas Iscariot. So there's these three groups. So what do we know about these men? Now, there are books and long series have been preached on these men. I'll just give you a brief overview. Simon, Peter, and Andrew were fishermen. Simon obviously was the preeminent apostle, the spokesman, the one who said first and sometimes regretted first. Andrew is only mentioned a few times, but they're brothers. James and John, to round out this first group, were also fishermen, and they were also cousins of Jesus. Their mother, Salome, was Mary's sister. So that puts a little bit more of a context when James and John have their mom ask Jesus, "Who's going to be first in your kingdom, nephew?" You know, what about, put James and John as, on your right and your left hand. But they were also known as the Sons of Thunder. They had, this reputation of being rather bombastic. They wanted to scorch the earth with the people who didn't receive them, and Jesus said no. Now think about that transition of the Son of Thunder, John, the beloved apostle, to the apostle of love, who's gentle, loving, sober elder. Just think of that transition. Again, not that one is can't be mixed with the other. You can be very passionate and the apostle of love, but I think it's just a neat way of showing the growth of John particularly. And we know that James was the first apostle to be martyred under Herod Agrippa. Herod killed him, and then after he saw the people liked that, he went after Peter, and then God freed Peter. Those are the first four. We know most about them. We know the most of some of them. Philip, we don't know his occupation, but he was the one who went to tell Nathanael in John chapter 1 about Jesus. Jesus singles Philip out for a question about the food and feeding the people on the mountain. But then it is Philip who asks Jesus, "Show us the Father." And he says, "Oh, how do you not know? How do you not get this already? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But Philip has some interaction with Jesus spelled out in the Gospels there. Bartholomew, we really don't have any information of him except for that he appears on the lists of the apostles. Some speculate that he was actually Nathanael, Philip's cousin or Philip's relative there. But Bartholomew means just simply son of Ptolemy. So it's possible that he could have been Nathanael, but we don't know anything. All we know is his name. Levi or Matthew, depending on the gospel writer, is a tax collector. And we learned a lot about, basically all there was to know about Levi earlier when Jesus called him and then he gave a feast to all of his tax collector and nefarious buddies. Thomas, also called Didymus, was the twin. We don't know his occupation, but he's got the bad rap. Of all the disciples, if you're going to get a bad rap, you think, okay, Peter's a little bombastic, Judas was a traitor, and what? Doubting Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. But in the same text where Thomas doubted Jesus, He is the one who speaks essentially the climactic point of John's gospel, where he looks at Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." So Thomas has a few points where he steps out in the gospels. But James, the son of Alphaeus, we really know very little about him as well. He's possibly a brother of Matthew, but there's probably more than one man named Alphaeus, so that's not even certain there. Simon the Zealot, that's all we know about him. Basically, we get from that is there was this group of people who were politically motivated and hated Rome and wanted to kill Romans. And so they were the ones who would hide daggers and try to assassinate Romans once in a while. And just think about Simon and Matthew being in the same group together, in the same group of 12. This zealot, political insurrectionist who wants the independence of Israel, working with this former collaborator. That alone speaks of the power of the gospel to change people's hearts and minds. This one I think is great. Judas is called the son of James. Also, I think he's the one called Thaddeus in a couple of the Gospels. And really, you can't blame the guy for wanting to have several different names, because you want to be known as anybody but the Judas that you're thinking of. In the list of 12, you've got either Judas, the son of James, or Thaddeus listed in the same relative section. And this is the one of the last listed apostles before Judas Iscariot, who was known as the one who always betrayed Jesus. That's how he's known. Judas also may have been the only apostle from Greater Judea. The rest of the disciples are from Galilee. Now, I say all that because we may not know a lot of what all these guys did. We know kind of what Peter did. We know what John did. Of course, we know what Paul did. We know some of these guys, what the apostles did. I don't know what Bartholomew did. I really don't know what Matthew did, except he wrote the gospel. But other than that, what else did he do? We might not know exactly all they did, but we see the effects of what they did in the explosion of the church out from Jerusalem into the greater parts of the earth. They were the emissaries, the ambassadors of Jesus, who were to go to the greater earth and give the message. And all, as church tradition would give us more of what happened, like this one went to India, this one went here, and he was martyred this way, Peter was martyred upside down. We have all these understandings from history, but we don't get anything more from the Bible. So we may not know for certain what they actually did, but we know the result. Here's an analogy. This one you'll like. A husband and he's got several children and a stay-at-home wife, and he comes home and the house isn't perfectly in order or something, and supper isn't quite ready when he gets home, and he makes the foolish decision to say, "What do you do all day?" So he comes home the next day, and as he pulls in the driveway, he sees the doors are all open, the kids are around half naked, there's stuff laying everywhere. He walks into the house, it is a disaster area, there's stuff spilled everywhere, and it's just a complete and total mess. And he's like, looks at his wife, "What?" And she says, she's sitting on the couch reading a book, "You asked me the question, what do I do every day? Today I didn't," is what she says. So you might not know exactly what she does every day, all day long, but you see the effects of it, even if you take it for granted, and you definitely know she wouldn't do it. The point is, in a humorous way, that I don't know exactly what Thomas all did, or what James, the son of Alphaeus, did, but what we see is the effects of the fact that the church spread. And Christ chose them to spread and build the church through his leadership. But while they were common or ordinary in their pedigree, their commitment was unordinary. These men began following Jesus at the outset of his public ministry, and they were faithful through the height of his popularity and the depth of his disfavor. And although Jesus regularly chastised these 12 for their lack of understanding, they continued to follow and learn from him. In other words, he regularly said, "Ye of little faith, have I not told you these things?" So they weren't the always getting everything. But they stayed with him, and I think Peter, again, the spokesman, after a lot of the other disciples had left, the 12 are there, plus some others, and Jesus says to the 12, "You do not want to go away with them also, do you?" And Peter in John 6:68 says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." They had extraordinary commitment. And again, we see, I think, from Jesus' prayer, that was not their own doing. Jesus prayed for them. But they were men of ordinary character, ordinary pedigree with unordinary commitment. Well, that's a look at the disciples, the apostles. And now Jesus ascends to the multitude. So again, we see here, he comes down with his apostles to the disciples and then to the greater multitude. So you see this three-tiered kind of relationship. And it says here at the end of our section, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and all the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming out from him and healing them all. I think here we see both the power and the popularity of Jesus' ministry. He was still this time radically popular. There is likely no one ever to even come close to how popular he was. Because while people could hear good messages or have great ideas, Jesus actually did amazing things. Healed them all, cast out demons, fed them food from almost nothing. He was popular and powerful, undeniably powerful. And again, we looked at it last week, but the Pharisees didn't even try to question his ability to do miracles. They tried to trap him in doing those miracles. Even his critics didn't disagree or criticize or disbelieve his ability to do these miracles. But Jesus here, as he is walking around healing and casting out demons, he is preparing then to teach this long sermon that we'll see here in the next several weeks. But I don't want to get too much application out of that he healed them first before he preached to them. But I think there's you know, sometimes when you go into an area of preaching the gospel, you got to show people you care. People can't, you know, they won't care how much you know until they know how much you care kind of thing. Jesus always showed, but he was never, the point was never just to heal. It was never just to cast out demons. It was always to show who he was and to proclaim the message that he was giving. So, what's the takeaway? What can I gain from, other than just understanding some of these things a little better? What's the benefit I get from this message this morning? God chose ordinary men to do this amazing work. What does Paul say? There's not many noble, not many wise. I mean, you know, we're not necessarily joining the elite crowd, the ivory tower of eggheads, or the physically strong, the physically, you know, whatever it might be, that would have anything else to commend ourselves. We are the ones that God graced and that we are gathered together. And he uses, the fact that he uses someone like me to even preach a message or lead someone to Christ or do any kind of ministry that glorifies him is a testimony to him because he can use me. God uses ordinary people to do his amazing will. I think we can, like the apostles, like the disciples, seek to be faithful in all that we do, knowing that it is ultimately the quality, the character, the power of the master that makes all this possible. It has nothing to do with my qualifications. Someone jokingly put together, you know, the idea of what would Jesus look for in resumes for his disciples. They sent off these, you know, all these 12 resumes to this consulting group in Jerusalem, and all of them were rejected except for one guy who stood out above the crowd. He was thrifty, he was savvy, he was a good guy. Judas should be your primary. Judas Iscariot should be your primary guy you go with. By the world standards, a lot of these guys wouldn't have measured up. But you know what? Jesus used them and used their individualness, individuality to make and do wonderful things. So, just because you're not a perfect Christian, you're never going to be until you're in glory. Just because you have faults and problems and you're immature in some areas or you don't know enough, you won't know enough. You'll never know enough. Jesus will and does want to use you where you are, as you are, and bring you from where you are to where you're going to be. And that's one of the things we can learn from his use of these 12, this motley group of disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can, Lord, even just in skimming the surface of the lives of your apostles, that we can learn a lot about you and a lot about your using of men who are fallible and broken and imperfect and sinful to do amazing things for your glory. Lord, I ask that we would be those who would seek to honor and emulate your son in his prayer life, that we would continually, with a positive, thirsty heart, always search and strive to do more and pray better, more fervently, more passionately, more specifically, that we might be people of prayer because Christ was a person of prayer. And Lord, may we be encouraged in our walk in this life, and may we not be discouraged by our personal insecurities, our personal shortcomings, but we might strive to honor you in and through them and grow out of our immaturity and our lack of knowledge into a fuller knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, be with us today as we go. Bless the food that we will eat in our own homes and where we go. Lord, bless the time we have to fellowship together. Lord, may we honor and glorify you in all that we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.